readings from John 19, 17 to 30. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of white wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge into it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
So, John chapter 19 is what I want to look at this morning. I had a great time this morning when I got up just reading and rereading and rereading this chapter, John chapter 19. It is the focus, really, in many ways, of John's great gospel. It's the highlight, the pinnacle, the centre, not the centre in terms of material, but the centre in terms of content of what he's writing. Now, John, who writes this, was a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He knew Jesus face to face, and he tells us in the next chapter specifically why he wrote his book. This is what he says: "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that you may, by believing, have life in his name." So that's the purpose of his book. It's really good. He's written it really clearly. "This is why I write this book, so that you may believe." That means that believing is not just believing that it happened. It is actually saying this death and this resurrection means something for me. It's about my life and my resurrection. That's what John says. "I write these things so that you may believe, so that you may have life." Which means that Jesus has done something that will bring life. And that something is his death and his resurrection. His death and his resurrection is the key to the bringing of life that Jesus does. And so John, for 18 chapters up to this point in the gospel, is building up the picture of who this person is. Who is this person who's dying on the cross? And why is he dying on the cross? And then we get to chapter 19 and chapter 20, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And it is the great victory, the great culmination of everything that John is writing about. In fact, when I was reading through it this morning, I noticed for the first time John saying about himself that when he went into the tomb, he believed. Even though he didn't understand all the Old Testament scriptures, which he should have done, he still saw and he believed. It's a great personal confession from John. Jesus is alive. I saw it. He's back from the dead. So that's the point. That's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at this person who is dying here on the cross. And what I want to try and do is show you three things from the verses that Owen read to us about who the person is. Three, I think, wonderful things. Challenging things, some of them. Terrifically encouraging things as well. So three things about the person hanging on the cross here from John 19. Number one, we have a suffering king. Now, we live in the 21st century. Most of us in this area, We have very blessed lives. I know there are hard things sometimes about life, but by and large, we are very, very blessed. We have many things to be celebrating and rejoicing in. And the truth of the matter is that we do not see crucifixion. So we do not understand by our own sight what is actually involved in crucifixion. The writers that John, the readers that John is writing to would know. They would have seen crucifixions. Crucifixions was a horrible, they were a horrible reality in the first century. A terrible way to die. So I just want to start just briefly by explaining to you what's happening when Jesus is dying on the cross. Because John is assuming that we know this. He's assuming that his writers know this, his readers know this. It does need to be said, though, that the physical side of the suffering is only a tiny part of what's going on here. We'll come to that in a moment. But you do need to understand the physical side of it, too. Crucifixion starts, we know from the eyewitness accounts, with a beating and a whipping that was so violent and so brutal that many of the people who underwent that whipping died before they even got to the cross. Once you were whipped and bleeding, you were then made to carry the top beam of the cross, not the whole thing, but the beam bit that your arms were going to be stretched out onto. You would carry that through the streets of Jerusalem in full view of all the crowds who would be there watching. The torture was made excruciating because, of course, your back was already open from the beating, from the whipping. So it was not just about a heavy weight to be carried. It was about searing pain with every step. The ordeal was so much for Jesus that we're told in other gospel records that he collapsed partway round. And don't forget that he was naked as he was doing this too. There was no loincloth. It was open exposure designed to shame and humiliate. When Jesus gets to Golgotha, the place where he would die, the top of the cross would be fixed to the upright. The victim's wrists and then feet would be nailed through onto the wood. No anaesthetic, no cleaning of any wounds. The cross itself would then be hoisted up and they would drop into a slot in the ground, jarring every bone in his body. The agony of the cross would last for days, hanging there in the baking sun, the freezing cold of the night. But in the end, it wasn't exposure in that way that killed these people, it was suffocation. In order to get a breath, the person on the cross would have to lift his own body weight by pulling on the nails and pushing from his feet on the lower nail in order to take a breath. Each breath was a choice between the agonizing pain of lifting yourself or suffocation. That was the choice for every single breath. That's why, of course, legs were broken. To speed death, it was so that suffocation would come quicker. So they couldn't lift themselves. They would stop breathing and they would die. Now, I'm well aware that that is hideous to think about. It is awful to think about those things. It is one of the most hideous ways ever devised to kill another human being. But what makes it truly awful is who is hanging on that cross at that very moment. Verse 19, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now, the argument between Pilate and the Jewish religious leaders may reflect his desire to humiliate them. Here is your king, nothing more than a criminal dying on a cross. It might be that. Or, I think more likely, it might reflect something of Pilate's own dim recognition that the man that he had sent to the cross, that he had tried to deliver from being sent to the cross, but was forced to, that man was more than simply a carpenter from Nazareth. And the point is, what he writes is absolutely true. Pilate will not take down the notice or change it, and absolutely right, because it is true what he writes on the cross. Jesus, King of the Jews. Now, reading the rest of the New Testament, so the rest of the Gospel accounts, the book of Acts, and then into the letters, we can actually say more than that, because we see more than Pilate did. We would actually write, if I was in charge of writing that notice, unthinkable task, but if I was in charge of writing that notice, I would write, Jesus, King of the entire universe. That's the message of the New Testament disciples, the apostles, the followers of Jesus. He is the one who created everything and for whom everything was created. So this person who hangs on the cross is not just King of the Jews. He is King of the universe. He is King of the world and everything in it and everything beyond it. But how do we know that's true? How can we commit ourselves to such a claim, particularly the claim of a man hanging, dying on a cross? Well, what we need to do is we need to examine the evidence. Because it's all very well to say that he's the king of the universe, but you need to look at the evidence for why he's the king of the universe. And that is what John has been building for 18 chapters, that evidence of who this person is. In his gospel, John very wonderfully groups his material around seven miracles, or as he calls them, seven signs that point to who this person really is. Seven supernatural events that point to the identity of Jesus. Starts with changing water into wine at a wedding in Cana. Healing an official's son in chapter 4. Dealing with a lame man in chapter 5. Feeding the 5,000. Walking on water. Healing the blind man. Raising Lazarus from the dead. They're the seven signs that John has carefully brought together to demonstrate who this person on the cross is. And many argue, and I would agree, that the eighth sign, the greatest sign, is his death and resurrection. That is the sign of who he is. You may have heard the phrase Messiah and Christ are the same word, but in two different languages. They come from a word in Hebrew and then in Greek, which means anointed. That's what, literally, that's what Messiah and Christ mean. But what it points to supremely is that Jesus is the King. It has other connotations as well, but that's the central one. The person that is promised for hundreds of years in the Old Testament going forward, up until he is revealed in the New Testament, is the King who would come and deliver and rescue and rule and lead and bring everything that God had promised. That's what the Messiah was. And yet we have in John's Gospel this terrific failure to recognize him for who he is. Just imagine if Queen Elizabeth arrived in Haworth this afternoon and she walked into the park and people were sort of a bit rude to her. Who do you think you are? There's some old woman wandering around in this ridiculous crown. What on earth is that about? Why is she? She must be a little bit mad or something. Imagine if people didn't recognise who Queen Elizabeth II was. What an awful thing that would be, because she's our queen. There would be an uproar. The queen is the queen, and people should know that. But of course, Jesus came to people that should have known who he was, and they didn't see and they didn't know. And still today, it's exactly the same. People don't see who he really is. They don't recognize or submit to his sovereign rule. And what we have in these few verses is the glorious King suffering and dying for us. If there is ever a reason to follow this King, it's certainly here. What friend do you have, honestly, what friend do you have who would die for you? I've got some very good friends, people that I would consider to be very close friends. I would be surprised if they would die for me. Or what about your boss at work, if you work? Would your boss die for you? Or about the Queen, Queen Elizabeth? Would she die for you? For you? If you're in trouble, would she die for you? But here is the King of the entire universe who comes to die for us. He is a king worth following and giving everything for because he gives everything for us. So my question, of course, this morning is, are you following him? Is he your king? Is he my king? Really? Because that's what a Christian is. It's someone who has Christ as their king. Interestingly, in John 19, in the verses before, the crowds are all rejecting Jesus and they shout out, all these Jewish people who should have been ready for their Messiah, they shout out, "We have no king but Caesar." Which, of course, is a terrifying thing to say, isn't it? Because the real king was there and they do not want him. So firstly, we've got on the cross here a suffering king. Secondly, we've got a compassionate son. Verses 25 and 26. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that's John, who writes the gospel, who refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." Have you ever wondered why Jesus does that? It's an odd thing to do at the cross, isn't it? To look down at Mary, his mother, and then to look across to John and to say to Mary, "Woman," with great respect, the word he uses there, "Lady, this is your son, and John, this is your mother." Why does he say that? Well, of course, it throws light on his great compassion and care. Why is it, though, he's doing this at the cross? Well, it's more than likely that at this point, Joseph, his father, has died. So Mary's on her own now. And that would explain why there's a need for Jesus to look out for his mother and to provide somebody to care for his mother. There's no social services. There's nothing like we have in our country. So she would have been in a desperate state if there wasn't somebody caring for her and providing for her. And Jesus, as the eldest son, takes responsibility, and now, as he hangs dying, he wants to make sure that she's cared for. Why John, though? Well, we know from the other gospel records that Jesus had brothers and sisters. Why aren't they concerned to be looking out for Mary? Well, I think there's probably some hints of that in partly here and then partly in other gospel records. Verse 25, we have three Marys and one sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then we turn back to Matthew's gospel and 27, and we read this: among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now all that means is, just doing a bit of detection work when you're trying to parallel those two things, it's almost certain that John, who's here, the disciple, is Jesus' cousin. Almost certain. And we know, importantly, that he is a believer in the Lord Jesus. And at this stage in the gospel records, Jesus' brothers and sisters don't believe. What better person than to commit his mother into, what better hands to commit her into than to John, his cousin, who is a follower and who loves the Lord Jesus and will love Mary. Now, all of that's extremely interesting, but the point is that in Jesus' greatest moment of agony, he's thinking about somebody else rather than himself. He's not only just thinking about what he's going through and the agony and pain of dying on the cross, he's thinking about Mary. You see, Jesus is not just king of some nameless mass. He doesn't just see us as a crowd of followers, but he is divine and he knows us all individually and he prays for us and he loves us. And his death is for us because he knows us. It's Why can we recognise that? If we do not ask for the forgiveness of that comes from Christ's death as an individual, as long, if I do not commit myself to him as me, then that death is not mine. That's coming in faith. That's coming to him and saying, please think on me, remember me, show compassion to me. Please forgive me and help me to follow you. Rembrandt, the famous painter, painted a picture of the cross, and this is what somebody describing that painting says. If you look at Rembrandt's painting of the three crosses, your attention would be first drawn to the centre cross on which Jesus died. And then, as you look at the crowd gathered around the foot of that cross, you'd be impressed by the various facial expressions and actions of the people involved in this awful crime of crucifying the Son of God. Finally, your eyes would drift to the edge of the painting and catch sight of another figure, almost hidden in the shadows. Art critics say that this is a representation of Rembrandt himself, for he recognised that by his sins, he helped to nail Christ to the cross. Isn't that interesting? So Rembrandt, this famous painter, considered himself to be responsible for sending Christ to the cross. And there are other stories like that of other famous people who have identified themselves in this crucifixion. And the cross, of course, is a great reminder that Jesus is hanging there because of my sin, and he's hanging there because he loves me. So a compassionate son, it's seen in the way that he cares for his mother at the cross, but ultimately it's seen in the way that he cares for everyone who comes to him at the cross. Lots of the hymns we were singing were talking about being at the foot of the cross, kneeling before the cross or standing before the cross and seeing the Saviour dying there for me. And there is a sense in which my personal engagement with what he does and recognition that he loves me at the cross is key to understanding what's happening. There's one more thing here, one last thing. We've got a suffering king, we've got a compassionate son, but we've also got a victorious saviour. Verse 30, we see one of the most wonderful things that Jesus ever says, but it's also one of the things that's most misunderstood. Verse 30 says, when he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, to understand that, we need to understand what he is not saying. Jesus is not saying, "I am finished." In other words, this is not a statement of his death. He's not saying that he's come to the end of his life and now he is finished. Nor is he saying that his plan to overthrow the Romans is finished. Oh, it was a terrible end, it's all finished. Some thought that he was just another rebellious leader who was trying to start an uprising against the Romans. And so this comment that it's finished, that he makes, is really the rebellion is finished. But that's clearly not what he means. Because the word that Jesus uses here does not simply mean end. It means, it can be translated, accomplished or completed. Now that may seem like a strange thing for a dying man to cry out. It's accomplished! It's completed! It's the kind of thing you expect Rembrandt to say when he finishes a painting. It's finished. Do you see? There's quite a different finished, isn't it, to "I'm finished" or "the rebellion's over." It's the work of a painter or a carpenter or somebody who's made something beautiful saying, "It's complete, it's done." And that's exactly what Jesus says here. It is the work of salvation that is complete. Jesus has died and paid in full for sin. There is not one jot, one dot, one iota left to pay for all who will come to him in faith. Everything completely, finally paid for. No more sacrifice needed. Not one single ounce of God's wrath to be poured out against those who are trusting him. All gone. The verse that we had for the children's talk, 1 Peter 3:18, such a great verse. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. When Jesus says it is finished, he was declaring the final victory over sin. He was proclaiming that he had done all that the Father had sent him to do and all that justice and love demanded. It was done. Complete. One Christian writer, A.W. Tozer, says this: the cross is rough, it is deadly, but it is effective. It does not keep its victim hanging there forever. There comes a moment when its work is finished. After that is resurrection, glory and power, and the pain is forgotten for joy. And that is the cross for Jesus. In other words, when Jesus says it's finished, it was over. He gives up his spirit. The suffering for our sin is complete, never to be repeated again. And the application of that is very straightforward. Who is paying for your sin? Really, who's going to pay for your sin? There's only two options the Bible has. Either you pay for it or Christ pays for it at the cross. And I tell you, this morning when I got up and when I was thinking this through and praying about this, my heart was full of joy as I'm thinking about my Saviour paying my price and saying with absolute authority, it is finished, it's done. That's why we love him, that's why we trust him, because he does the very thing that we cannot do. And the way that we accept that is by repentance and faith. So I come to him and I say, Jesus, forgive me for my sin, and please help me to follow you first, above everything else. That is becoming a Christian. It is committing ourselves to this suffering king, this compassionate son, this victorious saviour. It's committing myself into his hands and saying, you have done everything, and you're the champion, and I'm trusting you. And that's why we celebrate this morning. That's what Easter is about. This is what Good Friday is celebrating. It is Good Friday because it is finished. It's done, and he did it. And so we sing, and we celebrate, and we follow, and we give ourselves to him because he's done it.